But we saw what baptism was as it was originally conceived by Jesus, how it was conceived by the apostles. And we understand that after the apostles were no longer here, there was a lot of confusion that arose about baptism. Beginning in about the second century, maybe the third, people started baptizing babies. Now, we've seen that that was not the way that baptism was originally conceptualized. Baptism, as it was taught by Jesus, was something that belonged to believing adults who had repented of their sins. But the baptizing of babies had become almost endemic by the 15th century. In fact, the Catholics taught the baptism of children. Most of the Protestant groups that arose in opposition to the Catholics didn't oppose the concept of infant baptism. In fact, they continued to baptize babies. Well, after about 1500, as the Protestant Reformation begins with Calvin and with Luther, we're going to see that there was some discussion that started about whether or not we ought to be baptizing babies, whether we ought to be baptizing infants. Everybody remembers Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. A concept with which we're familiar, and many of you have probably read Luther's 95 theses. Now, Luther was arguing for reform in the Catholic Church. Luther never wanted to leave the Catholic Church. In fact, he was a Roman Catholic priest. But the Catholic Church had become incredibly corrupt. Now, his argument was specifically with the sale of plenary indulgences by Tetzel. It was, in essence, a way to deal with sin that you had not yet committed, or a way to deal with sin that others had committed. And the ability to do that was sold. It was sold largely by the Catholic Church in order to finance the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Well, that struck Luther as being just a gross abuse of what God intended for forgiveness. 1536, Calvin wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he systematically outlined five major tenets of Christianity. And as he perceived it, there were five major tenets. Man is, by his definition, totally incapable of wanting to respond to God. We call that total depravity, or total inability, I like to term it. That because man is so unable to even want to do right, God has to send his spirit to regenerate a man so that he can want to respond. Third major tenet of Calvinism, limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for the whole world. Jesus died only for those people that God knew he would regenerate with the Spirit. So you have total inability, irresistible grace, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Once God sends the Spirit into your spirit, You don't have a choice in the matter. You have to respond. And the perseverance of the saints. Or once you have been saved by God, you will always be saved by God. Now, notice that Calvin doesn't deal with infant baptism. It's assumed. That was the situation in the 1500s. And beyond that, the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches both exercised a great deal of political power. Now, that was political power that started to be involved in Christianity as early as the Edict of Constantine in 312 or 331. Not only did the Catholics exercise a great deal of political power in Rome, the Protestants under Calvin and Luther exercised a great deal of power, this time not in Rome, but in Geneva, Switzerland. And because of that, they're able to put down dissent. Well, the dissent arises from a group of people that were called Anabaptists. Does anybody know what the word Anabaptist means? It's a term that was applied to this group of dissenters by their opposition. And the root meaning of that word is one who baptizes again. So Anabaptists were opposed because they baptized people as adults who had been baptized as babies. That's the Anabaptist philosophy as it is pejoratively described by their opponents. Can you think of anybody else that baptizes people who were baptized as babies? Yeah, us. Okay. So we baptize people who were baptized as babies. In a sense, and this is what is argued by a lot of the religious world, we're baptizing people twice. Now, most of the Anabaptist groups, and among them are the Amish and the Mennonites and the Hutterites, I don't know very much about. Amish, I'm familiar with, but not real familiar with them. They tend to be located in areas around Pennsylvania and areas in the upper Midwest. Okay. I don't know too much about them. I know, you know, what I see on TV. They drive horse and buggy and an Amish drive by, clip clop, clip clop, bang, clip clop, clip clop, clip clop. That's all I know about the Amish. The Mennonites, I know a little bit more about because there's a large Mennonite presence in Alaska. And I got to know a little bit about the Mennonites. They're a group of people that are well known for responding to whatever climate disasters or other kinds of disasters happen in the background. When there's a volcanic eruption up in Alaska, busloads of Mennonite folks show up with shovels and brooms, and they go out and they help to clean up whatever happened in the disaster. And they won't allow anybody to take their pictures. They won't allow anybody to write stories about them in the newspapers. They just want to do it in the background. They want to do it quietly. They don't show up with money. They don't show up with all kinds of fancy stuff, just brooms and shovels, because that's really what it takes to clean up after one of these disasters. Now, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Hutterites I don't know much about, they, generally speaking, rejected being known as people that baptized twice. Why do you think they would oppose that notion that they baptized people twice? Yeah.
The same reason we would consider the first baptism to be baptism.
Okay. That it was just, in fact, their writers say it's unknown in biblical references. And so, because it's unknown, because it's never described biblically, it's extra biblical. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. So they would say, we're baptizing the person who has never been baptized. We're not Anabaptists baptizing people twice. Their first baptism didn't mean anything, so we're going to baptize them finally. Persons were, in their mind, first baptized as adults. Yeah, comment. Have you ever made that point with someone who was baptized as an infant? Have you ever made that argument yourself? Well, yes, something happened to you when you were a baby, but it wasn't baptism. I've made that point on a number of different occasions. Anabaptists argued that baptismal candidate, someone who says, I want to be baptized, must be able to make a confession of their faith and to freely choose to do this. And babies can't do that. So we have a lot in common with those groups that were called Anabaptists. We baptize people, or as some would say, we baptize people twice. Anabaptists were heavily persecuted by state churches. Both the Protestants and the Catholics, beginning in the 16th century and continuing thereafter, largely because of their interpretation of the scriptures, which put them at odds with the established state churches. And we're going to be in that same boat. We're at odds with the established state churches. And there are established state churches. We don't officially recognize them, but there are some churches who wield great political power. And we will suffer because of it. Any thoughts, comments at this point? Now, I think, in my mind, it's important to understand how the Anabaptists are related to General Baptists. Everybody knows there are 26 different Baptist denominations, but the largest of the Baptist organizations are called General Baptists. And it's important to understand how the Anabaptists are related to the Baptists. A lot of people think that Anabaptists were just Baptists with longer names. That's really not the case. Some would suggest that Baptist churches were heavily influenced by the Anabaptist groups. Baptist churches began to meet in London, in the area around London. But you know, in the earliest part of the Baptist development, the six Baptist congregations in London proper persuaded the English to persecute the Anabaptists. They didn't want to have anything to do with the Anabaptists, even though in terms of baptism, the Baptist groups and the Anabaptists are very close, because the general Baptists baptized believing adults. That makes them like the Anabaptists. That makes them also like us. But the Anabaptists had a tendency to interpret scripture in a very literal way. So they practiced foot washings, and they still do today. Anabaptist groups still practice foot washing. They do not have any relationship with government. In fact, it was the Anabaptist groups that caused such an uproar in World War I when they were conscientious objectors. They refused to bear arms. They are entirely pacifist. They take no oaths. Then that's why if you go to court, you're administered the oath when you swear in as a witness in a trial, and you are required to say, "I solemnly swear or affirm." That's their influence that caused that "or affirm" to be attached there, because they would never swear. They would never swear an oath. They're entirely pacifist. They tend to wear drab clothing because they don't want to be guilty of doing anything to draw attention to themselves, literally interpreting Peter's instructions about wearing gold and plaiting the hair, or plaiting. I'm plaiting or plaiting the hair. They tend to be very plain. Anybody had any experience with Amish groups? I know you have, haven't you, Ron, at some point?
Quite a number of small communities of Mennonites in this area, around Harrisburg and Peoria, that's all Mennonite country. What is kind of interesting is they try to avoid any relationship with the government. But the farms out there have multi-million-dollar facilities for farming. And I think that's probably government subsidies. I would think that that's probably how they became so affluent up in that area. Mennonites are more up in Idaho, western Montana, Idaho, eastern Washington, right? And there's not a whole lot of difference between the two, if any.
Right. Right. The most of the contact that I have had with the Mennonites in Oregon is when I encounter the Mennonite women wearing the bonnet, and all of them wear long dresses.
And that kind of sets them apart. They don't want to be, they want to be just part of the background. That really does the opposite thing. Makes them pretty stand out.
Yeah. So you go ahead. Somebody had a comment? Okay. The Baptists, on the other hand, are less literal. They tend not to be pacifists, or not religiously pacifists. They don't practice foot washing. they just don't follow the literal interpretation of a lot of material in the New Testament. But like the Anabaptists, they believe that baptism is restricted to believing adults. So you can see how there was some confusion. The Baptists were probably influenced by some of the early Anabaptist thinkers, but they were just influenced. There wasn't an organic relationship. The Baptist church didn't come out of Anabaptist groups. So there's some differences, there's some similarities. Both are congregationally organized, Baptists and Anabaptists. Who else can you think of that's congregationally organized? Us. Okay. And both groups talk about the true church. Now, it's worth noting that Protestant groups and Catholic groups talk about the true church. And we talk about a true church. When I say a true church, what do you think of? I'm sorry? Following the scriptures? Okay.
A church that is autonomous.
Okay, autonomous, back to this congregational organizational structure.
I think of Pentecost.
Okay, that's interesting. When you say Pentecost, how does that relate to true church?
Well, that's where it was started.
Okay, so you would say when you think of true church, you would think of a group that traces its origin from Pentecost.
Right.
Okay. Anything else? How else could you view true church? If you were to talk to a Catholic or one of the mainline Protestant groups, how would they talk about a true church? I'm sorry?
Themselves.
As themselves? Well, yes, but what about themselves makes them the true church?
They attempt to worship God.
Okay. They attempt to worship God. Anything more specific? Because I share that characteristic with them.
When I think of the
I'm sorry, I couldn't understand
you. Bible-based and by the Bible.
Okay. Catholics wouldn't argue that the Bible is their Bible. Okay. Catholics really wouldn't argue that they're Bible-based. Catholics would argue that they have an apostolic
line of succession. They don't practice everything that the Bible does.
I'm sorry, I was talking over you. Can you say that again?
I said that makes sense. What you just said was what I was trying to say in the first place, but didn't get it out right, so you got it. I agree.
Okay. Okay, so it's apostolic succession. They are descended from the apostles. And they would argue Peter, of course, was the first apostle. He exercised a plenary authority. And so whatever they do is what the apostles decide. Yeah.
I would imagine a true church would want to accept Christ as a savior.
True.
I'm not sure about the Catholics because they throw Mary in there too.
Yeah, I that's interesting. I think they would put Jesus as the Savior. Mary is the one who helps us approach him. So Mary is kind of our yeah, kind of our she's the mother of Jesus, so she can plead our case with him. I'm not real up on how the Catholics view Mary. I have to be honest about that. I mean, I've read some, but don't really understand it very well. So this concept of the true church, this is something we're familiar with too. We talk about the true church. But rather than tracing our lineage back to apostolic succession or back through apostolic succession, we would trace our lineage through the Bible. We didn't come from this church or that church. I think we would argue that we exist the way that we exist because we've read the Bible, and that's the way the church was in the first century. That's our relationship to the quote-unquote true church. That applies to baptism as well. For a Catholic, being able to point to apostolic authority or pre-Nicene fathers or post-Nicene fathers is what's paramount to proving that you're the true church. And remember, that's the function of the Catholic councils. That's what they have done throughout time. Have you talked to a Mormon? Mormons talk about the true church too. Okay? But that's a relationship that they have to what's the Mormon, the founder of the Mormon church? Thank you. I have Brigham Young on the mind and I couldn't get it off. They argue that they are the true church because they have a relationship with Joseph Smith. And every Mormon that I've ever talked to could talk about his relationship to Joseph Smith because he was baptized by somebody that 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 was baptized by Joseph Smith. So their view of what a church ought to be and how the church should be organized comes from Joseph Smith. That's what the real church is. Okay. So some historians argue for just an influence, but not any kind of a relational similarity, that they're not really related. So when you talk to Anabaptists, you have to understand where they're coming from. When you talk to Baptists, again, you have to understand where they're coming from. Baptists came out of the Protestant churches. And you have to then understand where baptism got its start, and that's with what Jesus had to say. So I hope that helps to understand how we got to where we are today and what our response is. Now, I will say that there is a major movement underway in a lot of denominational groups to re-examine baptism. And they're looking at it, and many of these groups are determining that the way it was practiced in the first century is the way it should be now. Don't be surprised if you talk to people about baptism, and they're as excited about baptism as you are. Now, they may not understand everything about first century baptism, but they're beginning to understand that baptism is immersion. And they will be as familiar with the mikvahs as you are. They will look to the way that Jews understood baptism as immersion. So that's not really going to be the question. The question is, how does it relate to a believer's repentance and confession that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay. Other comments? Questions? Well, thank you for bearing with me as I get kind of overly interested sometimes in the history of how we got to where we are today. And I feel like understanding how we got here is critical to understanding what our situation is today. So thank you for bearing with me as we've talked about this. We'll begin a new study next week, but this will suffice it to introduce baptism.